we have tonight, today, as we continue our study on the subject of the Holy Spirit. This, to me, is a very intriguing subject. It's one that is greatly misunderstood by so many people, and I can understand why, I think, because the subject of the Holy Spirit is approached from a number of different ways in the Bible, and if we don't make a distinction between those various ways, it's going to be very easy for us to be confused about those. And that's the reason this morning we said that we will approach it from the viewpoint of six areas in which the Holy Spirit functions. If we make a distinction in those six, then it's going to be very, very clear and easy for us to tie together the beautiful story about the Holy Spirit. On the board, I have mentioned six of those ways we have just referred to, but five of those we talked about this morning. Let me briefly go over those with you, and then we come to the one we're going to talk about tonight, this afternoon. And this has to do with you and me, and how the Holy Spirit directly is involved in our lives this day. Now, he's involved in some ways, as we were mentioned earlier in our life, in that we come under the scope of the operation of the Spirit. But in a direct way, we today fall in the category of the Holy Spirit indwelling, dwelling within each and every one of us as children of God. First of all, though, we notice that the Holy Spirit operates in such a way I'm going to call direct and independent of human agency. That means God functions without regard to going through a human being and in any way being limited by human presence, but God himself functions without any other sphere of connection. Remember this in the book of Genesis where it says, the Spirit of God moved from the face of the waters. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Human beings hadn't even been invented then. They hadn't been created then. They were not coming into existence then. And God said that his Spirit moved there. So God can move anywhere, anytime, anyhow he sees fit to, because he is God. He's not limited in any way. And so the Spirit of God can function. And then we also notice that Jesus is given God's Spirit, and the Bible says without measure. That is, Jesus is not limited in his operation as a human being would be, or as an angel would be, because he is God's Son, and God gave him his Spirit completely without limitation. We discussed that this morning as well. Then we showed that the Holy Spirit operates it through the apostles. The apostles were special men that were selected by Christ and appointed by God to be an apostle. And the word apostle is one who might serve as an emissary or a messenger or an ambassador. And that's what the apostles did. They functioned as God's representatives in order to see the church grow and prosper in its first few years. And they were men who were given inspiration so that what they said, by means of God telling them what to say, delivered to us, we have today in the form of the Bible. The Bible, to a great extent, is composed in the New Testament of the words of the apostles as they had them brought to their remembrance by Christ, by the Holy Spirit. They wrote the things that we read today. So they were given a special measure that we don't have. Nobody else had. They were special men selected by God, and he calls them in the Bible pillars of the church. And then we notice, secondly, that the Jews and the Gentiles, who made up all humanity, Jew on one hand, Gentile on the other, you're either a Jew or a Gentile, that's all that there was back in the Old Testament era. Same continues New Testament times as well. You're either the children of God by means of being descended from Abraham, and they became known as Jews. That's a much, much deeper subject we won't go into just now. In New Testament, they're called Jews. The Old Testament, they're called Israelites. And the Jews now had the outpouring of the Holy Spirit enjoyed by them in Acts chapter 2, and the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, which means now to conclude those comments that God has poured out his Spirit by means of encompassing all humanity, Jew first, Gentile second, and now everybody, whoever they are, has access to Christ and salvation. The Jews were the first ones, and 3.5 years later in Acts 10, the Gentiles receive that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let me state here, though, and I'll probably repeat this again. The Holy Spirit was never given to forgive sins. Now let that sink in, because so many people misunderstand that. The Holy Spirit never saved anybody directly. We'll comment on that later on this afternoon as well. But the Holy Spirit given to men was not to forgive their sins. In this case, it was to open the door to the Jews, open the door to the Gentiles, they might receive the gospel message through which they will learn what to do to be saved. We saw how Cornelius went down for Peter, and Peter came up to him, the Bible tells us, and told him words whereby you and your household may be saved. So the Holy Spirit was able to overwhelm the Gentiles, let Peter know they're now accepted by God. Peter told them what to do, but the Holy Spirit didn't tell them that. So you see, the Holy Spirit was not sent to save people. It was not sent to directly operate on people to save them, but it was to open the door for salvation to them when they obeyed the gospel. And then the next thing that we noticed was that the apostles were able to impart that gift to someone else. That means to extend or to give the gift to someone else. And they did, to a number of people. We mentioned Acts chapter 8. We mentioned Acts chapter 19. There are other places too, where the apostles laid their hands to impart a gift unto those that needed to function with spiritual gifts. Speaking in tongues, raising the dead, prophesying future events. And they have certain powers given to certain men because the apostles gave them the power to do that. God allowed the apostles to have that ability. We don't have that today. The apostles have ceased, and it doesn't go on today. But that was the fifth function that we mentioned. So those are five descriptions of the operation of the Spirit that we discussed, and the only five at this point that we need to consider, because those are the five prior to the sixth and last one that the Bible talks about, and which we're talking about now. And that's the indwelling, dwelling within the people of God. Let me hasten to say that all of God's people, all the children of God and His family, did receive the Holy Spirit at the time of their baptism when they were symbolically born again. I need to repeat that so we'll be sure we understand it. Every single child of God did receive the Holy Spirit. Now, you may go to some certain religious groups today, or here on the television, or on the radio, about receiving the Holy Spirit. And then when I ask the question, do you have the Holy Spirit? Have you had the Holy Spirit? This kind of thing. And very quickly, we would probably say, well, no, because it's not for us today. And in the sense that we're talking about the first five, that's true. We don't have the Holy Spirit in these ways because that's not for us today. We have the effect of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We have the effect of the apostles, yes. We have the effect of the things, but we don't receive those things today. But we do today receive the indwelling of the Spirit. Every single Christian does. So in that sense, yes, we can say, I have the Holy Spirit, if we're a child of God. Because every single child of God is a child of God because he was baptized, born again to God's family. The Bible tells us baptism for that purpose. It tells us in Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, very clearly, that baptism is a symbol of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as Christ died and was buried and rose again, so water baptism is a symbol of our dying to the old person we used to be in sin, being buried in the waters of baptism, and rise symbolically as a new person. Same old person as far as our color of our eyes or the size of our shoes concerned, but a different person within. So we are born again, anew. And baptism is simply a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, when we are baptized into Christ, we very plainly, the Bible says, receive at that time the Holy Spirit. We're not apostles. We didn't have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on us. We don't have the measure that Christ had, none of those things. We can't impart the gift to someone else. We didn't receive it imparted to us to someone else. But through our baptism, we receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think we can find that very, very clearly borne out when we look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Here, Peter answered the question of what must I do. He said, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for what purpose? He says, for the remission of sins, number one. And then he says, after that is done, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So baptism has two effects. One thing is it forgives us of our sins, because it's a symbol of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Then he says, when you're baptized, you have the Holy Spirit given to you. So every single one of us who are members of the Lord's church and are living the Christian life can say, yes, I have the Holy Spirit. And you do. In that sense, he dwells within your life. And the reason why is very simply this. You've gotten rid of the old thoughts and ideas and your inclinations and the influence you had before. It might be lying. It might be lusting. It might be telling jokes. It might be things that are not proper for Christians to do. You've gotten rid of those things. Now you think clearly, and now you act clearly. You speak clearly. You speak with love and kindness. Why? Because you're influenced by God's Spirit in your life. So see, the coming of Christ into our lives by means of His indwelling is because we are a changed person. And so this changed person has within him a new spirit. Not the old spirit of sin, but the new spirit present because of the Holy Ghost. So there's realized in baptism two things: the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. In fact, Acts chapter 5, verse 32. Remember those two passages. Acts 2:38, number 1. Acts 5:32, number 2. Remember that. Acts 5:32 says, speaks of the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. So if you have obeyed the Lord, He's given you the Holy Spirit. Now, I didn't say the gifts of the Holy Spirit, no. He's given you the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of God's Spirit, is given to us when we obey the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 writes of the presence of the Spirit in a form that I speak of as indwelling. And I don't know of any better way to put it than that. He dwells within us. We dwell in a house made of wood and has doors and windows on it. We live in that house. So the Holy Spirit lives in us as a place for Him to be. Here it says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, "Know you not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" See the reason I use the word indwelling? The Spirit of God dwells in you, he says. "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." So as members of the Lord's church, we are the temple of God. Of course, we're not a physical temple in the sense we're made of bricks and mortar and glass, but we are the place where the Spirit lives. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So by all means, if someone asks you if you have the Spirit, say, "Yes, I do have the Spirit." And you do if you're a child of God. If you say, "I don't have the Spirit," it means Christ's not living in you. So yes, we have the Spirit. I'm sure sometime our brethren have misunderstood and that question's been asked, and they said, "No, I don't have." But they're thinking in terms of the Holy Spirit in the sense of outpouring, or the Holy Ghost baptism or something. They think of that way, but that's not the way it is at all. The Spirit of Christ dwells in us, and in doing so, we can say we have the Holy Spirit. Well, what does it mean to say the Spirit dwells within us? To the unbelieving Athenians, Paul said in Acts chapter 17, "God dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Now, God is not living in this building here. He does live in a building, whether it's in the Vatican in Rome or somewhere else in the world, because no building is large enough to hold God. And He doesn't dwell in a temple made of men's hands. So this is simply a building in which God's people meet. But God lives in us who meet in this building. And then we go farther. Men gather in buildings, but God dwells within His people. Let's remember that. Men gather in buildings, but God lives in us who meet in buildings. I want you to consider some other expressions, too, that help us to understand this a little bit better. Revelation chapter 2, verse 13 talks about the church at Pergamos, and he says, "Where Satan's seat is and where Satan dwelleth." So Satan is spoken of as dwelling, too. Romans chapter 7, verse 17 speaks of sin that dwelleth in me. So sin can dwell within us as well. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me." So you see, Christ lives in us. And 2 John chapter 1, verse 2, "Unto all that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us." So truth dwells within us. 1 John 4:12 says, "God dwells in us." Colossians 3:16 says, "The word of truth," or the word of Christ, "dwells in us." And 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Holy Spirit," or Holy Ghost, "which dwelleth in us." So see, a number of passages talks about the indwelling of something in us. Maybe truth, maybe Christ, maybe God, maybe Spirit, maybe the Word, maybe the devil. Now, when you speak about the indwelling of these, it simply means not that, like a woodpecker, he finds a hole in the tree and goes in it. Doesn't mean that. He doesn't go in our bodies in some physical way and lives inside of our body through a hole he's found or a door he's found. Doesn't mean that at all. But we have the influence of the truth, or God, or Christ, or the Spirit, or the Word, and we have them dwelling in us because we're influenced by them, just like we could be influenced by the devil. The devil doesn't live in us either, in the sense that he physically finds some way to crawl inside, but he lives in us because we let him have influence in our life. So these passages speak of indwelling. And in doing so, it's not something physical or material in nature, but rather it's an influence or a control or presence in which a person allows himself to be under control of. Could be evil, could be sinful, but as we're speaking about the Holy Spirit, it's not that at all. We are indwelt by Christ and by the truth, by God, by the Word of Christ, by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us exactly the same way as God and Christ dwells in us. Now, let me mention that once more because I need to drive that point home. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. But dwells in us in exactly the same way that God does and Christ does. That is, by His influence. It's not some physical dwelling. It's not that He crawls within our body some way and possesses our body, but it's by means of the influence we submit to Him. He directs us, controls us, and leads us by means of His presence we allow Him to have. John 14, Jesus says this, and I think explains it very beautifully, verse 20 and verse 21, 23. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father. Notice Christ is in the Father. And ye in me, and I in you. So Jesus says, I'm in the Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. Well, how can that be? Simply by influence. He says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So as Christ and God wants to live in us, so the Holy Spirit lives in us because it is the Spirit of God. Now this measure of the Spirit spoken of in Scripture as someone who lives in us. So do we possess the Holy Spirit? Well, of course we do if we're living as we should, and His presence is evident by means of the manner and the quality of life that we live. Now we need to also discuss something a little different than we have. We've been talking about the indwelling, talking about the fact that Spirit does dwell within us, that we do have the Spirit of God in Christ. But how do we know that? What effect does it have? What change does it make in our life? How can we know that that's true? Well, for the one thing, 1 John chapter 3, verse 24 says, He that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. Hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He has given to us. So we have assurance, knowing we follow the will of God, that the Spirit of God dwells within us. So He gives us assurance, for one thing. And then in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, it speaks about the love of God. And then in Romans 8, 26, it speaks about the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now notice, the Spirit itself, Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit. See, we have a spirit too. In fact, we are spirit. Now, our spirit lives in a physical body. And someday we'll lose that physical body in death, but the spirit lives on. But we are ourselves. We have a spirit that we are identified by. Now, the spirit that I have, the spirit you have, is not seen. I see your body. I see your eyes. I see either you have hair or don't have hair. A couple of us here don't have any hair. And I see you in a bodily form. That's how I recognize you, but I don't really see your spirit. Your spirit's unseen. But the spirit's what you really are. And that's why you is going to live forever and ever. And so when you think in terms of this, we notice that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit, gives us assurance, understanding, insight, and we have a feeling of knowing that we're God's because we submit to God. So there's an understanding in our lives that we have the Spirit of God if we do. And so we have that confidence, that spirit of understanding and confidence that comes by understanding God's Spirit wants to live in us. Now, another thing the Spirit does, and this is comforting too, is found in the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 27. Here Paul says, For we know that not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Have you ever prayed and said, God, I don't know exactly how to say what I'm going to say. Well, I have. Because sometimes I don't know exactly what I need to say. I don't know exactly what I need to ask for. I know there's a problem. I know there's a need. And I don't know how to put it. But God, you do. I remember one time hearing about a little girl who had gone upstairs to the bedroom like she normally did. And she was having her prayers. Her mother happened to walk by the door, and she heard her little daughter saying, A, B, C, D, E. And the mother said, wait a minute. I thought you were praying. The little girl said, I am, but I don't know how to say it, so I thought I'd give God the alphabet, and He'd take it like it ought to be. So that's the way it is sometimes with us. We don't know exactly what we ought to say, and it says that right here. He says, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So as human beings, we're limited sometimes in the way we understand things, in the way we need to express things, and exactly what God would want us to know. And so the Spirit of God intercedes for us with God, like a lawyer does for his client, with groanings that cannot be uttered by us. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So we pray to God and say, Lord, your will be done. Here's what I think. Here's what I believe I ought to have. This is what I believe I ought to do. But you know. And so guide me and direct me in the way I should go. And the Spirit does that. So see, the Spirit dwells in us, has a wonderful, powerful influence in our lives. And then, of course, the Spirit causes things, too, to be as they ought to be. And to have things work out as they should. I don't always know exactly what ought to be done. And sometimes I make a big mess out of things, and I can't straighten them out. And the Lord comes along, and sure enough, He just straightens them so beautifully. I don't know how in the world it's done, but He straightens them out. You've had that in your life? Here Romans says, chapter 8, verse 28, We know that all things work together for the good of them that love God, and to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, all things work together for good. Sometimes things don't seem to work together for good to me and to you, because we don't expect things to be like they are. It might be something happens to us that'll change our course in life. It may be losing a job. It might be having a sickness. It might be having a problem that causes us to go a different direction in life. We don't understand why it's that way. It didn't seem like it ought to be. That's not what I expected. But later on, we'll look back in life and we'll say, well, that's exactly what should have happened because the Lord was telling me where I needed to go. So it says here, all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to His purpose. And the Spirit is there to direct us in those proper paths. Another thing the Spirit does, too, is give us the hope that is so important. Romans 16, verse 13. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. See, the Holy Ghost is that factor that causes us to be strong enough and to be patient enough to overcome the problems that come our way. So we can look ahead knowing that God's with us, we walk hand in hand with Him. No matter what comes my way, I can overcome it. And I have that hope ahead which causes me to drive forth even in difficult times. And then another thing, too, the Spirit does, and this is beautiful in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, listen to these. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You see, those qualities are things that cause us to be a better person, to be a person of quality. And these come because of the Spirit's presence in our life, our letting Him direct and lead us as we should go. Another thing, too, that's very important in 1 Corinthians 10:13 is that the Holy Spirit allows us to have the strength to overcome temptations. All of us are going to have temptations. We have temptations time and time and time again to do what's wrong or to avoid doing what's right or to neglect doing what should come our way that we ought to be doing. That's human nature, for the devil to be present to do that. But the Holy Spirit is there to cause us to have the ability to overcome those things. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Now here Paul is saying very plainly that the temptation you have, don't worry about it, that it's new and nobody can stand it and it's beyond your bearing. He said, because it's common to men, other people have the same temptations you do. It's true that throughout the ages, sin has been sin. Now, sin may come to you in a little different form than it used to, but the fact is, sin is still sin. Whether it be a matter of something that has to do with an invention now we have that didn't have 200 years ago, or whether it be some sort of a problem we have now that we think came through a new channel that didn't have a long time ago. But since sin, it has been from the Garden of Eden on down. And he says, no temptation affecting you but such as common to man, but, he says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. So we are assured by here, right here, that the Spirit of God is present with us. So when temptations come our way, we do have the strength to overcome, if we want that strength. Now we might submit to it, and we condemn when we do. We might submit to temptation and fall under its sway because we don't have the courage and the strength to endure those things if we allow ourselves to act as so many people do. But he says that we want to do what's right. We're determined to do what the Lord says. The strength is there to overcome because the Spirit gives us that strength. You can remember so many people back in Bible times who did not submit. You remember Daniel, it's a very good example. Here he had an opportunity to honor the king, which was the law, but he didn't want to do that because there's a far greater king he wanted to honor. And so when he was told not to pray to God, he prayed anyway. And he was caught praying by his enemies. They threw him into the den of lions. And of course, as you know the story, the lions didn't harm him because God sent his spirit to shut their mouths, and he was not harmed. The fact is, Daniel could have submitted to the law, but he didn't. He had strength enough to stand. God saved him. God spared him. God gave him the strength to do that. Samson the same way. Samson made his mistakes, but the fact is, eventually he was thrown into prison where his hair, you know, got longer and longer and longer, and that's the source of his strength. And in due time, they forget about old Samson down there, that old slave they'd put now to working on that wheel he was turning. But the fact is, in due time, Samson realized the mistakes he'd made, and now in the strength coming back to him, he stood bold and sure. He died, but he killed more Philistines in his death than he ever had in his life. So here we find another example of where a person with the presence of the Spirit can stand and make very profitable his stand if he only will. And so temptation is something we can overcome by the presence of the Spirit, which is ours to have. The Spirit also bestows strength on us when we have a need for it. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says this, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit of the inner man. So we have here within us as Christians something inside that the world doesn't see. It's not a physical thing. It's not something that shines and glows. But it's inner strength that we have. We may not be very vocal with our voice. We may not be very impressive with our muscles. But the fact is, within us as Christians who have the Spirit of God, we have an inner strength that causes us to stand and to overcome. And we have that promise given by God. Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed in the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit seals us, if we let him do so, to be protected against the evil that comes our way. Now when we think in terms of the qualities the Spirit gives us to have, I think we can see the great value in understanding the Spirit indwelling within us. If we allow God to have his way in our life and to be present as he wants to in our life, we have that inner strength. We can stand and endure all things and please God in doing so. But these passages we just read bring us assurance of the marvelous blessings and of the attributes that we have as a Christian because the Spirit lives in us. Many times we pray, both physically and both individually and collectively as a congregation, for our brethren who are away in foreign lands doing work. And also when, as you have done so already, praying for Brother Dana and Brother Danny and me as we go on our trip tomorrow. Now, we appreciate that. It's kind of you to do it and encourage us to know that you're behind us in what we're doing. So your prayers mean much to us. But the fact is, you pray, why? Well, I hope it's not just to impress us. I hope it's not to just try to fool us that you really are concerned about us when you're really not. And I don't mean that to imply that you're not doing that. The fact is, you do it because you know God is able to give protection and care and give success in the trip that we're making. Brother Lynn was talking about this trip we're making tomorrow being effective. He was not thinking altogether about our physical well-being as the effect we can have in the work we're going to do with the congregation we're going to meet with on Tuesday. Same thing was true last Tuesday. I was near Memphis having a discussion with a brother, and a very, very good discussion, and not concerned so much about my well-being. I had a new car, and I had money to pay the gas, and I had a motel to sleep in, so I wasn't worried about that. The main thing is to be effective in our work, and we appreciate that. So the fact is, you pray for us, and you are concerned about us, both for our well-being and the effect we have. Now, you do that not just as a show. You do that because in doing so, you're asking God to be present, that His will might be done in what we're doing. You see, that's what I mean when I talk about miracles today. When I talk about God working with us today, we don't work miracles ourselves. We know God still has the power, so we ask God to be present in what we're doing and where we are. I mentioned last night, the fact is, we do believe in praying today for those who are in need, for those, as we prayed earlier, and to bring it even closer to home, for someone in our family who is sick, or who has been in a wreck, or who has a terrible disease, or who's lost a job. We pray for those, not with vain words, but because we know that God can make a change if He wishes to. And as children of God and His Spirit living within us, He hears us when we pray. And so consequently, we believe that God is active in our life. And that's what I mean when I talk about the Spirit dwelling within us. It's not just a matter of our being out there without any direction to go at all, but God's presence is with us in life. I know of some people, some brethren in the church. I can think out west of some that I've talked to about it, and I'm so sad that they don't have the better understanding they do, that God has been able to let the blood of Christ be shed for us. We are free from our sins. But then God lets nature take over. He's not concerned about our health. He's not concerned about our jobs. He's not concerned about those material things at all. Forget about those things. Don't pray to God for those things. I'm so sad when people say that. I'll give you an illustration. I was in Dallas, Texas one year, and we had a sister who was right at 100, 101 years old, from Mississippi, who had gone out there to a nursing home. Fine old lady. I loved her dearly, knew her real well, been in the home. She's a very faithful Christian. But now she's out away from her family in Texas in a nursing home. Oh, maybe an hour drive away from Dallas. So I was with one of the elders of the church there in Dallas that day, and I told him I wanted to go up and visit her. I knew she was there and had known her for years. And he was one of those who didn't believe you prayed for anybody who's sick. You don't pray for material things. You don't pray for your well-being. God's not concerned about that. So we went up there anyway. And we visited with her, and of course her eyes lit up, and she had fond memory of the fact that in the years past we'd known each other. And we prayed for her, and then we left, went back toward Dallas. He said, well, he said, I don't know about healing her, but he said, the prayer sure did do her, and your presence did her a lot of good. Well, I'm just so sad some people can't see the need of prayer. And then they're being concerned about each other. God's concerned about us. Over and over and over again in the Bible, He talks about His concerned people. Verse after verse after verse, we read about God's presence through His Spirit in our lives. Surely He's concerned about us. But too many times, our brethren think of materialism and physical things as opposed to the presence of the Spirit in our lives. And we shouldn't be that way. When we pray for the Lord's blessings on a journey we're about to take, we're really praying in faith that He will hear and He will respond to what's needed. Matthew 21, verse 22 says, and all things, whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. So if we ask the Lord according to His will to bless, He will indeed bless. But even this is not enough. We must have one more essential in our lives than the car, the doctor, the medicines, the hospital, the things of a material nature around us that we have abundantly in our nation. Let me stop here and mention this. over in Africa, Brother Danny and me have been there several times and have witnessed this. We have somebody who's sick. They don't have the money to buy medicine. You might think in terms, what do they do? What would you do? If you had somebody sick, you go to the apothecary and you buy some medicine. You go to the doctor and you get a prescription. They don't have the money to go. They don't have the means to go. And Danny was there with me not long ago when we had a brother attacked one night. He was sliced with a knife very, very seriously. In fact, one place in his back, they said that they could reach their fingers that far down in his back. And the doctor talked to us about it. He was in bad shape. We saw him being sewed up. We took him to one hospital after that hospital for x-rays. They couldn't do it, so we took him to another hospital. Three hospitals he was in that night. We went back to visit with him, and he was in pain. He was in bad pain. And no money, no prescription. What do you do? Brother Danny reached into his satchel and pulled out some pills and gave him some pills and eased his pain. Can you imagine places where you can't have medicine, where you can't get relief? You don't have the means to take your child to a hospital at night? We were at another place there, coming down the road, and there was a woman on the side of the road in the mud, and she needed to be taken to the hospital. They were trying to get her there on the bicycle. It didn't work. We came along in our car. We stopped, put her in the car, and took her to the hospital. When we got to the hospital with her, there were two other women there. And they had been trying for 2 days to get an ambulance to take her to another hospital where she could have treatment, a better hospital. Nobody could take her. No means to get her there. We put her in our car and took her there. And that one of the women had just lost a baby, and she was so weak, it's just like holding a rag to put in a car. She'd just flop all over the place. Can you imagine sickness like that? And no medicine and no doctors available, no money to pay for them. That's the way several people in the world are. You see, the Bible tells us very plainly, though, that the Spirit of God is in us as Christians, and is always provided. What a comfort it is to know that I can pray to God, and God will hear our prayers as Christians. He did hear their prayers. We were there to help them out as unseen angels to help them. But it's not enough to pray, that to thank God that we have the medicines, the doctors, and the hospitals. But it is comforting to know we can pray and have the assurance that God Himself will be there. What a blessing it is. We received word not too long after that of this woman we first picked up on the side of the road in the mud, and her husband sent word of thankfulness to us that we took her there. So the important thing I want to mention to you is that, and dwell upon for a minute, is that God's presence is with us through His Spirit anywhere we are as His child. Whatever difficulty you have, whatever place you might have to go to, whatever harm comes your way, you can know that God is there if we have His Spirit within us. I'll tell you a story one time that is true. It doesn't connect directly, but I think indirectly it does. Brother Foy Mitchell and Brother Martin Binder one time were going across the Atlantic Ocean in a ship. And the waves got higher and higher. They were in a storm. And the ship was tossing back and forth, and they were afraid. It was a bad storm they were in. And the steward on that, one of the stewards on that ship was a black man. Had big black eyes. He was scared, and they could tell he was scared. And so in order to comfort him, they mentioned what our songbook says, no ship can go down with the master on board. And they said, don't you know that no ship can go down with the master on board? He said, is the Lord on board this ship? So he wanted to be sure the Lord was on board that ship where he was. Well, you can be assured that whatever ship you're in, the Lord is there if you are His child. And that's by means of His Spirit being with us. But because of much misunderstanding, the atmosphere today in the religious world does not fully understand these things. It would surely be well, I think, to point out the limitations that the Lord has placed upon our salvation and upon miracles. He does not today and never has save people directly without them having part in their salvation. Let me say that another way. The Lord does not make you be saved. The Lord does not save you beyond your will. And the Lord may not even save you because you have a will but refuse to obey Him. And so don't for a moment think that the Spirit and the work of the Spirit is to save people because of a direct measure of the Spirit. It doesn't work that way. The Bible tells us of, for an example, Tabitha, who was raised from the dead in Acts chapter 9. Now, she had no knowledge, no wisdom, no understanding being dead, but Peter raised her from the dead. He performed a miracle. Remember, Paul was bit by that serpent on the island of Melita, and consequently he was spared. So miracles took place back in those days. And in some ways, things happened in ways that the Spirit appeared to people beyond what it does today. And God has, in times past, has His presence be seen in ways He does not continue today. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8, we have a very interesting reading that explains this. He says, charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, he's not saying here that prophecies won't come about, or that we'll quit talking, or that we'll quit having knowledge. He's not saying that. He's saying, however, that prophecies will cease to be given as they were in the past for future events, because that time has been fulfilled. He's saying that the ability to speak in unknown tongues will cease, because that had to do with the days of miracles and the days when men themselves could perform miracles through their own agency. He's not saying that we won't have knowledge, but he's saying that inspired knowledge, such as the apostles had, that will cease. He's telling us a time would come when the miraculous powers and the presence of the Spirit in that way would cease to be given. Go further now. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. He's saying then that these things were limited. They were not fullness, they were limited. They were limited because of the preparation days for the Lord's church. Preparation for the entire Christian age, which now has been 2,000 years. That was the foundation of the church when those things were done, because they were needed back then. He said, for we know in part and prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come. Now notice, he didn't say when he who is perfect is come. Now some of our friends in the religious world around us say this should be when he who is perfect is come again, talking about Christ's return to the earth. He didn't say that. He said when that which is perfect or complete is come, then that which is in part should be done away. So Christ, Paul here, is speaking of the time when the early days of the church, the days of miraculous powers and inspiration, when those things had fulfilled their purpose, they would cease to be given, because there's something perfect coming after that. What is that? The giving of the written law. See, they didn't have the Bible back in the first century. The Bible was being written by then, that is, the New Testament, was being written then, and later on it was combined, and we have the copies of it today which we use. But then it was in the process of being completed, but it wasn't completed yet. The Lord's church was not completely established in fullness. Later on, some things were added that were not to begin with. For example, 1 Corinthians 16, Paul tells them to have a contribution, like we had this morning, and other things of that nature. So when the church came in its completed form, when the Bible was in its completed form, then these things have faded away because they were not needed any longer. So he's saying this miraculous power and such like faded away in time. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, and stood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. So he says the time of miracles and speaking in tongues and raising the dead, those were as a childhood stage of the church. But then when the church matured and the time came for it to be a full-grown man, these things faded away because they had fulfilled their purpose already. Well, now we see through a glass darkly, but then when this complete form has come, we'll see, he says, face to face. Now, I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. So he talks here about the giving and doing away of the miraculous powers, such as so often are connected with the Holy Spirit. But it should be noted, Father, that during the Christian era, the Holy Spirit has never acted directly upon an individual to save him from his sins. I need to repeat that again. In the Bible, we find no mention whatsoever of the Spirit ever acting directly upon anybody to save them from his sins. This is greatly misunderstood in the religious world around us today. But not one time do we find in the Bible where the Holy Spirit ever saved anybody directly. We're not saved by the Spirit overpowering us in some supernatural way and compelling us to conform. but we do not see some strange light or hear some strange voice, or in the middle of a cornfield have some strange feeling, as some people say, those things do not occur. We may have some strange feeling, but it won't be because the Spirit is there. We may have some strange things happen to us, but it's not because the Holy Spirit is doing it. He never has, never will act that way. We do detect from the Scriptures, however, that the Spirit of God does operate on us by means of His Word. Notice in the conversion the Apostle Saul,